pray for me? Thank you. You know, as we sang that song, Just As I Am, that really touched me. I've been trying to get ready for this and making sure that I'm doing all my preparation and everything, and yet, Lord, I know who I am. And, you know, there's nothing in me that you need to listen to. So hopefully it's that I can bring the Word of God to you. Now, it's especially concerning that I'm going to start off with a joke, so we'll see how that goes. Sven walks up to Ole, says, Ole, I haven't seen you since you got back from Minneapolis. How was your first trip in an airplane? Ole says, well, Sven, you know, the truth is I never was real sure I could trust that there thing. So I never did put all my weight down on the seat. Well, what can you trust? What is truth? You know, even this morning as we sang songs, there's a lot of claims to truth in those songs. On Monday nights, we've been going through a study here at church with the men called the Truth Project. It's put on by Focus on the Family, and it addresses the topic of truth. Well, what is truth? How would you define it? Well, they say that truth deals with a body of evidence, reality, fact. But why should we care what truth is? Let me read a verse to you. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Christianity makes a lot of claims about reality and the truth. These claims are either true or they're not true, and our whole eternity depends upon it. So we better make sure we know what we know. This question has been asked time and time again during the Truth Project. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? You know, sometimes we deceive ourselves. Oh yeah, I can still play basketball with high school kids. I'm still in shape. I still got it. Okay? But we need to have a firm grip on reality. We've got a sign down here over the door as you go out of the building. It says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's John 14:6. You know, there's some people that say that's a very narrow-minded statement. But is it true? We can be sure that there is evidence of truth. And we're going to talk about that today. But first, I want to give you a little bit of chastisement. We as Christians don't do as well as we should in preparing ourselves for the battles of life. Are there battles in life? Absolutely. I don't have to convince you of that. Ephesians 6 gives us a little better explanation of that. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking up the shield of faith, which with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, you might be asking, well, yeah, but my life doesn't encounter much of a battle. The next few slides I'm going to show you are taken from a promotion made by Focus on the Family on a program that they call True You, which is identified, or which is targeted toward university students. So consider this. Increasing numbers of college students are losing their faith. 60% of all biology and psychology professors are atheist or agnostic. More than half of all college professors believe the Bible is just a book of fables. 60 to 80% of American college students walk away from their faith. Think about that. 60 to 80% of students that enter college believing in Christianity lose their faith while they're in college. That should not be the case. We should not allow that to happen. We as Christians need to be able to answer the tough questions of life from a biblical perspective. For example, why can't someone give me reasons for faith? Are there reasons to believe what we believe? Absolutely. Is there more evidence for atheism? No. When you examine the evidence, it points to the Bible. Am I intelligently designed? Absolutely. Maybe not some of us not so much as others, but absolutely. Okay? Can the Bible be historically verified? Anybody here ever been to Israel? Not I, but Kathy, Ron, can it be historically verified? Absolutely. Can my worldview make sense of the evidence? Well, if it's a biblical worldview, yes, it can. Now, make no mistake about it. We are saved by faith, and faith comes by hearing. But Christianity does not require you to disengage your brain. You know, as I look back there and see Lori, I just think of how Bruce used to encourage me in this way so much. A lot of the podcasts that I listen to, a lot of the stuff that I read, that was an interest of his as well. And now his faith is sight. I am convinced that one of Satan's greatest victories has been to construct obstacles to prevent people from even examining the claims of the Bible. They can't get past the things that have been thrown in front of them. In his book, Why I Believe, D. James Kennedy explains the purpose for writing this book. I want to read this text to you. He says, a number of years ago, I happened to hear a call-in radio show that had as its guest an atheist who was expounding his views. While frantically trying to get a call through to the station, I listened to a dozen or more Christian callers talk to this man. I was appalled at the ease with which he was chewing them up and spitting them out. It seemed that every Christian who called was incapable of giving an intelligent reason for the faith that he or she held. Well, the Bible says such and such, each would begin in trying to support what he or she was saying. The atheist would counter, well, why do you believe the Bible? Every one of them was reduced to stammering out something like, well, I've got it down in my heart. The atheist would answer, well, it's not down in my heart, friend, and I don't believe it. The way to find salvation is not through knowledge or a better argument. That's the ancient heresy of Gnosticism. It is by faith. But there is evidence for this faith, and we are commanded to grow in knowledge and to be aware of the lies. Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We need to know the Bible, and we need to be confident that the Bible is worth knowing. Are you on a firm foundation? On what basis can you trust the Bible? The evidence to support the Bible is overwhelming, much more than we'll look at today. And you should be thankful for that. I want to take a look at a few areas, and we're going to use the letters P-A-T. Okay? We're going to look at prophecy, we're going to look at archaeology, and we're going to look at textual criticism. This will only skim the surface, but you can be confident that the Bible is trustworthy. Maybe even as Oli would say, yeah, you can put your whole weight down on it. Kennedy explains prophecy is unique in the Bible. In all the writings of Buddha, Confucius, and Lao Tse, you will not find a single example of predicted prophecy. In the Quran, the writings of Muhammad, there is one instance of a specific prophecy, a self-fulfilling prophecy, that he, Muhammad, would return to Mecca. Quite different from the prophecy of Jesus, who said that he would return from the grave. One is easily fulfilled, the other is impossible for any human being. Kennedy continues that the prophecies of Scripture, on the other hand, are incredibly specific and detailed. They must be exactly fulfilled. The prophecies cannot simply or possibly be just good guesses based on because they concern themselves with things that had no likelihood of ever coming to pass. They predicted the very opposite of the natural expectations of human beings. They could not have been written after the events and pawned off as prophecies, because in hundreds of instances, the fulfillment of the prophecy did not take place until hundreds of years after the death of the prophet. In many cases, the fulfillment came after the completion of the New Testament and even translation in Greek in 150 BC. You understand that? There's ways you can kind of pass something off as prophecy. I predict that the sun's going to set tonight. Okay? I predict that farmers are going to harvest grain. Okay? I predict that the Cyclones will probably lose another football game, even though I really like the Cyclones. Okay? Those are safe bets because they're probably going to happen anyway. But when you consider the prophecy of the Bible, they're predicting the exact opposite of what is normal. The Old Testament includes many, many prophecies about the birth of Jesus. Here's a list I found of 361 prophecies, and we'll go through them line by line. No, we won't go through all 361. Okay? I've seen many other lists with different counts, but consider this. A mathematics professor had students calculate the odds for one person fulfilling only 8 prophecies concerning Jesus. Only 8. These prophecies were written by men from different times and places over centuries, 500 to 1,000 years apart, ever before Jesus was born. The odds against one person fulfilling the prophecies, all 8 of these prophecies, would be beyond mathematical probability. One chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. 13 trillions. I had to count with my fingers. Okay. You think that's just going to happen by chance? No. Let's look at another example of prophecy confirming the reliability of the Bible. Tyre. Ephesians 26, 1 through 5 gives some specific predictions about what will happen to the ancient city of Tyre. That she is laid waste, that many nations will come up against her, they shall destroy the walls of Tyre, they will scrape the dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. Well, what happened? Kennedy explains. A few years after the writing of this prophecy, the great Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon brought his army into Tyre and laid siege to the city. For 13 years, the city of Tyre withstood the efforts of the king of Babylon. Finally, the walls of the city crumbled, and the hordes of the Babylonian army poured into the city and put the remaining inhabitants to the sword. Thousands, however, had fled into the sea by boat to form the new city of Tyre, on an island a half mile out in the Mediterranean. The prophecy was fulfilled, therefore, only in part. So Nebuchadnezzar fulfilled the prophecy, but only in part. So is that the end of the story? No, as Paul Harvey would say, here's the rest of the story. 250 years later, long after Ezekiel was gone, most of the walls of Tyre still stood. The prophecy had not been fulfilled completely. Millions of tons of stone, rubble, and timbers were left. Yet God had said that the city would be scraped clean like the top of a rock. Well, how is that going to happen? Well, again, this is 250 years later, and this time we pick up with Alexander the Great. Finally, Alexander came to New Tyre, built with impregnable walls, a half mile out in the Mediterranean. He commanded the city to surrender, and when its inhabitants laughed at his command, Alexander, with his chief engineer, Diades, conceived the boldest and most daring plan in the history of warfare. They would build a causeway across the half mile of the Mediterranean Sea to the island of New Tyre. Where would they find the materials for such a causeway? The order was issued by the great king. Tear down the walls of Tyre. Take the timbers and the stones, the rubble, the logs, and cast them into the sea. So the great army of Alexander obediently began to fulfill the word of God. Do you think Alexander the Great sought to fulfill that prophecy? No, that wasn't his intent. New Unger's Bible Dictionary has a nice chart showing the ancient city of Tyre, New Tyre, and the causeway that goes between them. So we see prophecy about the birth of Jesus. We see prophecy about Tyre. We could go on about Samaria, Jerusalem, Babylon, Egypt, Edom, Jericho, and etc. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy give evidence to show that the Bible is true. Now let's move on to the second one. It's very related. It's archaeology. We'll dig into that one. I was hoping you'd get that. Genesis 14 talks about four kings taking on five kings around the Dead Sea. They captured Lot and they took him away. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Have you ever wondered why the Bible gives so much detail? I mean, couldn't they just say, hey, these four kings took on these five kings and they carried them away? I mean, you've got names of people that we can't pronounce, and you've got kingdoms that sometimes we can't even pronounce. Okay? Why are all the details given? Well, so that centuries later, archaeologists can dig up artifacts and identify these people and confirm the details that the Bible is true. Dr. Flinders Petrie discovered the king who is called Amraphel is none other than the very famous Hammurabi. The Bible talks about the Hittites. Critics said the Hittites didn't exist. Well, Dr. Hugo Winkler discovered more than 40 Hittite cities. So I guess they did exist. The Bible records that when the nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt, they had to make bricks without straw. Well, Dr. Flinders Petrie again discovers its sites on Pithom and Ramses, and he noted, the lower layers were built of brick that used stubble instead of straw, and the second and upper layers were built with bricks without straw. Just what the Bible says. The book of Luke includes a great many details of people and places. Sir William Ramsay gave his whole life over to archaeology and determined that he would disprove the Bible. Well, he was converted to Christianity as a result of what he found. Those are just a few cases of where archaeology confirms the Bible. There are many, many other cases. So in light of all of this evidence, why would anybody reject the Bible? Well, Kennedy kind of explains this a little bit. He says the excessive skepticism of many liberal theologians stems not from a careful evaluation of the available data. So in other words, it's not the data that tips the scales for them, but from an enormous predisposition against the supernatural. They've already determined in their mind, we can't believe in God, so we have to disprove the Bible. I don't think I'd put my whole weight down on that. He goes on and says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. They've never dug something up that goes against the Bible. It is not because of any want of historical data that people do not believe the scripture, or they do not believe in Christ. Rather, it is because of a want of moral disposition to surrender one's life to the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. It is not a moral problem that confronts most unbelievers. Again, some people, you can't provide enough evidence. You can't provide a good enough argument. You can't give enough logic. But you can take away all of the cover they think they have, all of the obstacles that they think are there. Paul writes this a little bit in Romans. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Truth be told, we all suppress the truth at times. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood from the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. Because all they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and foolish in their hearts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made by, like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Yesterday, I went for a hike in the Ledger State Park with the Wana boys, and just to see the beauty of God's creation. It gives testimony to who he is. And we are without excuse. We have to answer the question of who is God? What does he want of me? We have evidence that supports the Bible, and the Bible contains those answers. In their book, I'm Glad You Asked, Kenneth Boa and Larry Moody shared a list of often asked questions about the Bible. Maybe you've heard some of these. Maybe you've thought some of these. Isn't the Bible full of contradictions and errors? Well, the Bible's been copied and translated so many times. Hasn't this process led to errors? How can you be sure that the Bible is the same now as it was as when it was written? Didn't the church arbitrarily decide which book should be included in the Bible and which book should be rejected? So many people have different interpretations of the Bible. What makes you think that yours is correct? How can you place your faith in a book that condones genocide and slavery? And doesn't the Bible make a number of claims that are scientifically inaccurate? We're not going to answer all of these questions, but we are going to address the reliability of the Bible. And the way we're going to look at it this time, we've looked at prophecy, we've looked at archaeology, now we're going to look at textual evidence. Okay? One way to examine this is called the biographic test. It examines three aspects. We're going to look at the quantity of copies, the quality of copies, and the elapsed time. So, quantity, quality, and the elapsed time. First, quantity. There are over 5,000 Greek copies of the New Testament, over 8,000 Latin copies, and over 1,000 in other languages. See, 5 plus 8 plus 1, that's 14,000 copies of these ancient manuscripts. Okay? That's over 700 times as many copies as we have of many secular Greek and Latin authors. Quality. The quality is very good, but given the quantity and the quality of these texts, they do reveal some variance. There's some differences in some of these texts. However, no variant from the original inspired Word of God changes anything significantly. Most variants are spelling, grammatical errors, or such. Less than 1% of all of the errors in the translations handed down have any significance. There are some passages of Scripture that are not found in the earliest manuscripts, and most of our Bibles have footnotes that tell you that. The biggest variants are Mark 16, 9 through 20, John 7, 53 to 8, 11. But no doctrines are impacted by these variants. They do not in the slightest jeopardize any of the central tenets of the Christian faith. There's a famed skeptic named Bart Ehrman, and he admits in the postscript of his book, he admits that the essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. Even within this church here, we use a number of different translations. So you can read the same passage and it'll have different words in there, but it does not change the meaning, it does not change the central idea. So as Christians, we need to understand we can trust the Bible. We know that the original inspired Word of God is trustworthy. But we also need to recognize that as it has been handed down, there are some minor changes, but they don't make a bean's worth of difference. The final bibliographic test is time span. The time span for most of the New Testament is less than 200 years. And in some cases, books are written within 100 years from the date of authorship to the date of the earliest manuscript. A lot of people out there claim that the Bible was written centuries, that the New Testament was written centuries after the events happened. Well, again, this is where archaeology ties in with this, and they found earlier and earlier copies. Anybody remember when the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered? That was a big, big event. Compare this to other literature. The Bible has so many more copies that are written much more closely to the events than any of these other works of literature. Do those who doubt the reliability of the Bible ever complain about Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Caesar? Well, why not? It's not based on the evidence, it's based on their heart. Jesus encountered this firsthand. John 18:36 records. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," says Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world was to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate retorted. With this, he went out again to the Jews, gathered there, and said, "I find no basis for charge against him." We're not able to read in that the tone with which Pilate replied, but I don't think it was a believing tone. I think it was very skeptical. And unfortunately, we have people today that have that same attitude about truth. Remember Romans 1? Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we still have that today, centuries after that was written. Well, let's wrap this up. Maybe you're thinking, "I don't suppress the truth. I don't doubt the Bible. My whole life I've believed in the Bible. I didn't need to get this far into the weeds to know that." Well, good. That's good. But maybe somebody around you is believing a lie. Maybe you've got a friend that thinks there's obstacles to believing in Christ. Maybe you've got a child or a grandchild that's in school and is being told a whole bunch of lies mingled in with the truth that they're learning. Think back to those slides about how many students start college and lose their faith along the way. Maybe now you can help show them some evidence to show that the Bible is reliable. Show them that they can put their whole weight down on it. It is truth. Well, here's some applications to this. First of all, you need to understand that you can really believe that what you believe is really real. Let this confidence compel you. Be faithful to read the Bible and be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. But it comes back to that first thing, read your Bible. You know, every year we've got the reading schedules out here with apps and everything. There is no lack of organizational helps to get you through the Word of God. There's no lack of readable text. You can get a version that is very readable. You can get a device that will read it to you, and all you have to do is listen. But you have to have that basic principle of read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Be obedient to share the hope that was in, that is within you with gentleness and kindness. We don't club people over the head with Scripture. At least we shouldn't. We come alongside them. We bear one another's burdens. We encourage one another. We lift one another up. We listen. But we need to have the focus of being obedient to do what God has called us to do. The first is knowing what He's told you to do by reading it and then doing it. And this should make our joy full. As we understand who God is, as we have confidence that everything that He says is true, we should be filled with joy. And we should rejoice that God has revealed Himself to us. And that rejoicing should overflow onto others around us. Evidence for the faith in the Bible is overwhelming. If you think of one of these old balance scales where you know, like when we have our vacation Bible school and we have the penny wars and we got the buckets up there and one side tips heavier than the other. Hands down, the evidence for the Bible proves itself. But a thought came to me is most people think of that kind of an analogy of the weight. They use that for salvation. They say, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I go to heaven. Well, where do you find that in Scripture? If we just talked about the reliability of the Bible, you go back to the Bible and it says, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For there is none righteous, no, not one. And we could go down and down the list. We need to make sure that those around us that are confused, that have bought into those lies, clearly understand. You can weigh evidence on a scale, but you can't weigh salvation that way. There is nothing in Scripture that tells us we can earn our salvation, and everything tells us we can't. It is a free gift. John 3:16 is probably the best known passage of Scripture, and it reminds us that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You are a loving God, that You have clearly demonstrated Yourself to us through Your creation and very clearly through the Bible. Help us to understand that the Bible is reliable. The evidence that we're given through prophecy, through archaeology, and even through textual criticism support the Bible. We need to be students of the Word. We need to devour it, to love it, and then to live it out, to be obedient doers of the Word. So, Heavenly Father, as we go from here today, just give us a renewed desire to seek You, to know You, and to be obedient to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Scott, for showing us this book is truth.